We've been going section by section, verse by verse through this gospel, and we're going to break into the middle of this chapter now, Mark chapter 14. The institution of the Lord's table has happened, the Passover has happened, and now our Lord is going out to meet his accusers and those that will arrest him and put him to death. He's not ignorant of that, and you see him with every step of the way displaying great faith and confidence that this is the will of God for him. Let's begin our reading this morning here in Mark chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will I not. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. We'll end our reading there at verse 31. And with the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we come this morning with thy word open before us. And we confess that we don't have any other books like this book. We have books that comment on this book, but this book is alone, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This book alone is indeed forever settled in heaven. This book alone is a hammer, a sword, and a fire to do good unto thy people and even to destroy thy enemies. Lord, as we look into this book, we know one day we'll be accountable for all that we read and study. We ask, O God, that you would give us ears to hear. But even more than that, Lord, that you would give us a heart to respond to thee and thy word. Lord, fashion a word this morning for preacher and listener alike. We all need to hear from heaven. And this night we ask that you would speak to our hearts and that you would take this portion of the service, whatever way you deem proper and right. We want to be led by thy spirit. We want to be instructed from thy word. And we ask, O God, that you would make this more than a lecture. We ask, O God, that you would come in our midst and that you would speak to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The passage before us as we run from here to the end of the chapter is very difficult to outline. The reason why it's difficult to outline is that it continually shifts the focus from the apostles to Christ and then back to the apostles and back to Christ. For instance, here our Lord speaks of his death and resurrection and what the apostles will do during that time period. And then Peter vehemently denies what our Lord is telling him. And then our Lord goes to the place of prayer. And when he goes to the place of prayer, Mark relates to us that the apostles in that same place fall asleep. And then our Lord goes to meet those who arrest him. And then Mark tells us about the one of the apostles. We know later his name is Peter. How he draws the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And then we find our Lord being taken into a time where he's going to be tested and tried and questioned. And while he's going through that trial on the inside of the council, on the outside, we have Peter denying the Lord and the other disciples fleeing. Back and forth. Apostles, our Lord. The apostles, our Lord. And when you look at the contrast between the two, you see the weakness of the apostles as it stands next to the glory of our Christ. Or perhaps you can say that you see the glory of the Christ even greater as you see the apostles, the greatest of men, handpicked men, men trained for 3 years, 3.5 years, men who would lead the church. And yet at this time period, we see their weakness, their frailty, even their carnality in stark contrast to the Lord's strength, his glory, his spirituality, two are standing there, as it were, as light and darkness before us. This morning, I want us to look just at this portion of Scripture that we have read. We have here in this portion of Scripture it very clear that our Lord comprehended all that was going on round about Him, even though the disciples were confused. As you read on from verse 32 to 41, we find that Christ also prayed or worked while the disciples slept. And then as you go to the end of the chapter, verses 41 to 72, you find that Christ was bold, He had great faith, while the disciples were fearful and denied that they even knew Him. It's that contrast that we see concerning our Lord's thoughts that I want us to focus on this morning. What He thought and what they thought. What He said would happen and what they said would never happen. I want us to think on that. Clearly, we find that in the Last Supper, He understood what was going on. We said that in that Last Supper, when He instituted the Lord's table, when He established a new covenant, He also predicted that there would be a new experience that He would undergo and that His disciples wanted to go with Him. You'll note in Mark chapter 14 that He speaks of that experience in verse 25. He says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine till that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now it's very clear in that statement, He knew He was going to die and He was not going to drink of the fruit of the vine anymore. That's clear. He just stated in the establishments of the Lord's table that He was going to die. And we know, as we studied last week, that the establishing of a new covenant was based on His death. And so He says to them very clearly, I'm not going to eat the fruit of the vine anymore. But then He also says, I will eat it. He has just said He's going to die. We understand why He won't. But now He says He's going to drink of the fruit of the vine. What does that tell us? Our Lord clearly understood that He was conquering death. But He not only understood that He was going to conquer death, that He would eat or drink of the fruit of the vine afterwards, that He would do it with the disciples, and that He would do it in this kingdom of God. I say, He understood completely what was going on. Completely. And when we come here to the passage before us this morning, verses 27 to 31, He certainly understood that which was going to happen in the very near future, not just days away, but that which was going to happen immediately that very night. He predicts that He would be smitten. He predicts that His disciples would flee from Him, desert Him. And He predicts that He would arise from the dead. And yet when you look at this passage of Scripture, the apostles ignore the greatest statements that He makes. It doesn't hit their heart. And the lesser statement that He makes, they actually argue with Him and say it's not going to happen. Is it any wonder then that when we read later on in this chapter that the apostles were not fit to go into this battle and they all failed? I say the battle concerning what our Lord went into. They all failed. And yet when we look at their failure, we see it right now. Not later on in the garden when they failed to pray. We find them failing here. They failed to truly apprehend or comprehend the greatness of what our Lord was telling them concerning the gospel. And they even failed to understand what He told them concerning the weakness of their own nature. You and I labor to understand what Christ has done. And if we don't properly esteem it, you and I will also fail like they fell. We will fail. Our carnality will overcome us. The battle that we go into will reveal the carnality of our hearts. And we too, like the disciples, can flee from the Lord or His purpose, or even deny His name before men. I want us, therefore, this morning to think on the three statements that our Lord made concerning what would happen in the future, and then look at what the apostles did in response to those statements. In contrast to what they did, we must hold to the crucified and risen Savior. And if we will do so, God's going to bless us. But if, like the disciples, we ignore what He tells us about His work on the cross or His resurrection, then we're going to find ourselves denying Him and forsaking Him in the place of battle. There are three things that He tells His disciples. The first is that He would be wounded to the death. The second is that He would be deserted by His disciples. And then lastly, that he would be raised from the dead. How did they respond to those three statements? We say, where does it say that he'd be wounded to the death? Actually, it says here in verse 27, I will smite the shepherd. And in the context, since he says he's going to be raised from the dead, it's quite obvious it is the smiting that puts him to death. He is quoting from the Old Testament, though, and so he's limited as to what he can say. And what he says is that he would be smitten, the sheep would flee, and then later he'd be raised from the dead. It was clear in his mind he would be wounded. The way he would be killed would be through a smiting. Now, we already have this Lord's table set up, and it's quite clear from the Lord's table that he understood that his body would be broken and that his blood would be shed. He knew that he was dying. Not dying physically because of an illness. He knew that it was God's will that he be smitten and die. Now, we know that the smiting took place by human hands. In that regard, we know that there were those who smote him. And we find that in this very chapter, and then later in the chapter 15, it tells us that the council smote him, the religious council. The one presided over by the high priest, the chief priest, the priest who ruled, as it were, the temple. They also ruled the Sanhedrin at that time. And he was brought into this august body, and they tried him, and they convicted him wrongly. And then they began to beat him. We find that in Mark chapter 14. Verse 65 says, and some began to spit on him. They spit on the Savior. And then they covered his face, put something over his eyes so he couldn't see who was hitting him. And then it says they buffeted him and said to him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The servants, the ones whose bodies were strong, not the ones who did all the time just speaking and writing. These were the servants, and they came to the Savior, and with the strength of their weight, they smote him across the face. He was stricken by the religious council. But he was also smitten by the government soldiers. He came before Herod, and Herod's soldiers mocked him and beat him. And then he came before Pilate, and then Pilate gave him over to the soldiers, who also mocked him and beat him. And in chapter 15 and verse 15, it also says that they scourged him. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The scourging was a smiting. The crucifixion was a smiting. So we have the Son of God here, the Son of Man before us. And in his humanity, he's beaten right after the trial among the Sanhedrin. And then he's brought in before Herod and he's beaten again. And then he's brought before Pilate and he's beaten again. We know that at that time, according to Isaiah's prophecy, the beard that he had was pulled from his face. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and a reed was put in his hand, and the reed was taken out of his hand, and they beat him across the head with the reed. And then they smote him, these soldiers, with their fists. And then they took a Roman cat of nine tails, and they beat that upon his back, his chest, and his arms. And then they crucified him, wounding him in his hands and his feet. He was smitten by men. There's no question about that. We're talking about a cruel death, a gory death, a brutal death. And yet it says here, I will smite the shepherd. This isn't a reference to Pontius Pilate. This isn't a reference to Caiaphas. They're not the ones doing the speaking here. The one smiting the shepherd, according to this passage, is God himself. God smites the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. In fact, when you go back to Zechariah, where it's quoted, this is quoted from Zechariah 13, it calls him my shepherd. God says, I am going to strike my shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Truly, what happened on the cross was not a smiting merely by men. It was a smiting by God. We know that from the New Testament. New Testament is very clear. For instance, you go to the epistles. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He was smitten by God. God laid stripes upon His Son, and we're healed by that. Well, you say, wait a minute, you just said the Roman soldiers were the ones who smote Him. Now you're saying God smote Him. Well, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Peter's actually quoting Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely He, that is Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how we viewed Him. He was smitten of God. Same language we have here in Mark chapter 14. Then we go further. How was the smiting? He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5 says. He was wounded, pierced through. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, it's the Lord at work. Who was the one doing the piercing? Who was the one doing the bruise? Oh, yes, man was involved in the human sense, but there was a divine sense in which God was involved. He did the bruising. He did the wounding. Look a little bit later in this passage. When you come to verse 10, it says this, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Who did the bruising? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was satisfied in the bruising of His servant. He was the one doing that bruising. Whether you want to speak of Him using human instruments, or whether you want to speak of that bruising that took place in secret as our sins were placed upon Him and He was punished, it was truly the Lord, that is Jehovah, who was doing the bruising. He was smiting Him. I will smite the shepherd. He said that to the apostles. And what was their response to it? Absolutely nothing. Didn't faze them. Now, Peter, as I said, who we quoted there from his epistle, would understand the reason for that smiting. He would understand the healing that comes to us because of that smiting. But here is our Lord making reference to the greatest work ever done on earth. And I can say that from a spiritual standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, without fear of contradiction. The greatest work ever done on earth had to do with the smiting of the Son of Man. He was smitten for our sins. And yet it didn't get a rise of the apostles. It went right over their heads. Or we would say it went in one ear and out the other. You know, this morning, it's the same among God's people. There are some here, and you have sung about this smiting, and it's gone in one ear and out the other. There are some, when they come to the house of God, would wish that we didn't speak so much about the smiting. And yet everything that you receive of benefit from God comes to you because He was smitten. Because God smote Him. Your sins are forgiven because of that smiting. God's wrath is turned away because of that smiting. You're considered a child of God because of that smiting. You come into the courtrooms of God and you're declared righteous because of that smiting. Everything good that you receive and I receive, we receive because of that smiting. And yet we can get so used to it that it goes in one ear and out the other. And it doesn't faze us. As we're going to see, when that is our condition, before we ever do anything else in our life, we have already revealed that our hearts are carnal. When we begin to esteem the cross work of Christ to be something that doesn't matter, or something that we don't have to think upon, or something that, yeah, I've heard that before, it came in that ear, it goes out the other ear, don't bother me with that. My friend, when you have that viewpoint, you're already saying that you don't view the work of Christ the way heaven does. Because all of heaven is impressed with the work on the cross. I can't say all of heaven is impressed with the one who wins an athletic contest. And I can't say that all of heaven is impressed when a new ruler comes to power, either by conquering a country or by elected process, I can't say all heaven is impressed with that. But I can tell you all heaven was impressed the day the Son of Man died. The question this morning is, does it impress us? Or is it something that goes in one ear and out the other? I will smite the shepherd. They ignored it. And then he said he'd be deserted by the disciples. You see that stated here. It's actually stated three times by Christ. The first time was in the passage that we read at the beginning of our service in John chapter 13. Now I realize in order, John comes after Mark. But as far as the event is concerned in the life of our Lord, John 13 takes place before what we're reading here in Mark 14. John 13 takes place at the beginning of this upper room when our Lord established the Lord's table. What we just read in Mark 14, the upper room has been concluded and they are going now to the Mount of Olives. And he says to them, you're all going to be offended. You're all going to desert me. All right. But before he said that to them, read with me again in John chapter 13. In verse 36, Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Right, we're in John 13 and verse 36. Peter saying, where are you going, Lord? And Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Sounds familiar? He said it again on the way to Gethsemane. Look a little bit further. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The first time our Lord told Peter that he was going to forsake him was not on the way to Gethsemane. It was in the upper room. That was the first time. And when you come down later in chapter 16, you find him telling them to arise and go hence. And they do. They leave. And you have the prayer in chapter 17. We're not sure if that's while they're all standing in the upper room or is this prayer something was prayed along the way to Gethsemane. But we are sure that what we read in Mark 14 concerning this exchange between the Lord and the disciples and Peter saying, I'm going to die for you. I'm willing to follow you to the end. That comes afterwards. That's a second occasion. And so on this occasion, we have our Lord in Mark chapter 14 saying to the apostles, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Peter takes them aside, as it were, and says, no, that's not going to happen to me. And then in verse 30, he says it a third time to Peter. Yes, it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen. The infallible Savior predicted this desertion. Three times he predicted it, as far as Peter was concerned. He said it here, as we said, twice on the way to the Mount of Olives, and he said it once in the upper room preceding this. But he wasn't just warning Peter. We see here that he's warning all the disciples. He says, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. He predicted what would happen. He predicted to whom it would happen. And he predicted when it would happen. It's going to happen this night. It's going to happen to you. And it's going to happen by all of you. You're all going to desert me. Now you say it says offend. The word here for offense is a word for falling. The noun of this word is the trap that would be used to ensnare someone. And you would spring the trap. And the springing of the trap is what this word is in the noun form. It's the spring, as it were, the mechanism that allows a trap to capture the animal. Now this word is used in a verb, and it's oftentimes in the idea of stumbling. You're causing someone to stumble. And when he says you're going to be offended, he's saying you're going to stumble over me tonight. You're going to fall because of me tonight. You're going to go wayward because of me tonight. You're not going to walk with me. You're going the other direction. Now they didn't like what he said. And yet he said it to them three times, and he is infallible in what he says. Would you note, he also quotes the infallible scriptures. It's not just the infallible Savior speaking. He is quoting the infallible scriptures, and he says the shepherd would be smitten. He says the sheep would be scattered. He says the scripture is going to be fulfilled. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, as I've already mentioned, here at the end of verse 27. It is written, the scripture is going to be fulfilled. I will smite the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. He gives them to this infallibly. There's no doubt now. He has said it three times to him. He makes no mistakes. He has given the word of God. The word of God makes no mistakes. What is their response? The fallible saints disagree. Can you imagine that? The apostles disagreeing with our Lord on anything? Do you ever disagree with him? Comes to you and he says to you, this is what you ought to do. And you say, no, Lord, that's not for me. He comes to you and says, this is what you ought to believe. And you say, no, Lord, that's for someone else. I'm not going to believe it. Do you ever argue with him when he comes to you and he says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't straighten up? You say, no, Lord, it won't happen to me. Oh, it could happen to so-and-so, but it never happened to me. He comes to churches at times and he tells churches, if you don't repent, I'm going to come remove the candlestick. And he knows some of those churches didn't repent. In fact, the seven churches that he speaks to in Asia Minor, there in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, every one of them has been removed. We pay a price. When he speaks to us and we say, no, I'm not listening. No, that's not true. It's not just that they said they weren't listening. They said it's not going to happen. Lord, you're mistaken. If you had told me the apostles were going to say this about our Lord, I'd say you're crazy. But they did. It wasn't just Peter. It was Peter. We see that he's twice said that our Lord was wrong. In fact, if you take in John's account, all three times he says our Lord was wrong. But we find that the other apostles also said that. Look at the end of verse 31. He says, likewise also said they all. They all said to him, we'll die with you. We will not deny you. We will not desert you. We will not be offended because of you. They were all wrong. Every last one of them were wrong. It tells us something about the church when the church disagrees with the Word of God and the Spirit of the living Christ who has written the Word of God, the church is wrong. And we can study church history and find great periods where it seemed like almost the whole church was wrong. And you cannot take any comfort today in saying, well, I'm in America and they do it this way in these other churches, therefore it's okay. If that is your line of reasoning, you're already off base. The real question is this what God requires of me by His Word and by His Spirit? Is this life that I'm living a carnal life where it doesn't matter and I'm just trying to get by and live any way I want to and still say I'm a Christian? Or do I esteem the Word of Christ and believe it even when it rebukes me and I'm going to say this is God's Word and I'm going to live according to the way God wants me to live? Peter's spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. That's our Lord's response to Peter when he was there asleep in Gethsemane. Peter, your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. I dare say you can see that here, can you not? Long before they got to Gethsemane, you can see that his spirit is willing. He doesn't want to deny the Lord, but you see that his flesh is weak. That you actually fight against the Savior and tell the Savior he's wrong. That you actually say the scriptures are wrong. That's fleshly. That's not spiritual. Clearly, Peter was walking more in the flesh than in the spirit. Peter challenged the Lord's discernment and strongly denied the Lord's conclusions. Later, Peter would fall asleep during the Lord's praying. Later, it was Peter who would cut off the servant's ear. In each one of these instances, we see the flesh of Peter coming out, do we not? It's not later when he denies the Lord. That is fleshly. No question about that being carnal. But we see the carnality here. And when we see it in the apostles, do we not see it in our own hearts? I'm not picking on the apostles this morning. Who would I to pick on them? What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit has left this record to warn us this morning that you and I can be just as guilty as they. That we can come and say the Word of God doesn't matter to me on this point. I'm not listening. Lord, you don't know what you're talking about on this point. You want me to do that in holiness, but all these other people are doing something different. They're drinking till they're drunk and they say they're Christians. They're dancing in the aisles in a rock concert saying they're Christians. They're going to R-rated movies saying they're Christians. Doesn't matter. Never occurs that that could be fleshly behavior by the Church of Christ today. We join in with idolatry. Say we're Christians. There are many things today that are just as carnal as what we find here, where people are not looking to the Word of God to find out what the Word of God wants them to do and then do it. They're trying to twist the Word of God. You've got a situation now that you have Reformed leaders saying that the Reformed Church won't give up anything for Christ. If that is the case, then the Reformed Church has lost sight of the gospel. Because the true Christian will give up everything for Christ. And if there's something that's a snare to them, they'll get rid of it. They'll get rid of it. And if it's a snare to another believer because they love Christ and the believer, they'll get rid of that snare for the other believer. Prayer is hard work. Peter didn't engage in that hard work. He fell asleep. It's much easier to pick up the sword in the fight than it is to submit to God's will and providence and to walk the way He wants you to walk. Peter picked up the sword and wanted to cut a head off. And then this man who was walking in the flesh fell. Got good news for you. This same man would later confess Christ in the same place. And this same man would be willing to go to the cross and be crucified upside down for his Savior. And this same man, as we see him in the book of the Acts, is going from one prayer meeting to another. He was in a prayer meeting when the Spirit descended. He was going to a prayer meeting when he met that man in the temple and thousands were saved. It was again a time of prayer when the Lord told him about Cornelius coming and he needed to go. This was a man of prayer. Peter would learn a great deal about what it is to walk in the Spirit and overcome the flesh. But we see the first inkling of the fleshiness of him and the apostles is here when they fight with our Lord over the statement that our Lord made. They thought the Lord was speaking too rashly, too quickly. Lord, you don't understand me. Peter says, that might be true of the other disciples, but not me. Isn't that what he says in verse 29? Although all shall be offended, they're all going to stumble, yet will not I? Lord, you've just grouped this all together. That's too quick a judgment on your part. He'd already told Peter. It was still in his ears, I'm sure, that he was going to deny him in John chapter 13. Peter thought too rashly, or thought the Lord thought too rashly, when he made that statement. Certainly that was the way he viewed the statement himself, Peter. Peter thought too lowly about the situation that he was now in. You know, it must have just seemed to Peter like any other occasion. And yet in Luke's gospel, Luke reminds us that our Lord said to Peter at this time, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen my brethren. Our Lord knew what was going on round about. Peter and the apostles didn't seem to comprehend. There was a spiritual warfare going on. Satan was wanting to destroy the shepherd, and he was wanting to destroy one of the chief among the sheep. And our Lord prayed on behalf of Peter that he wouldn't be destroyed. Prayed that way. Our Lord was warning them. You don't understand. You've never gone into a situation like this. You've never faced a battle like this. I'm telling you, I'm going to be smitten. You're all going to flee. That should have brought them all on their knees seeking God for mercy. Instead, they look the Savior in the eye and they debate with Him. They debate with Him. We find here that not only did He think too rashly on the statement of our Lord and think too lowly on the situation, but He truly thought too highly of Himself. That's throughout what He is saying. The others, yeah, they might be offended. Why, I can see the imperfections in John and James. I can see the imperfections there in Matthew, that old tax collector. Lord, they might be offended. You're right. They're probably going to forsake You, but not me. Why, Lord, You understand something. He said it vehemently the second time. I'll die for You. I told You that there in the upper room. I will die for You. Peter thought too highly of himself. Isn't that so easy of us all? I, Lord, will die for You. I'm committed to You. I would never do what that person has done. My friend, you and I can do what they have done and far worse. If we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. There's no sin that has ever been committed except the sin of apostasy that a believer can't commit. And I say that not to encourage you to sin. And I don't say that to make any excuse. You have no excuse for any sin. But there's no sin that a believer that has been committed that a believer cannot commit except the sin of apostasy. You can murder. You can steal. You can lie. You can commit adultery. You can take drugs. You can be a drunkard. You can do all those things. You can deny the Lord. You can do all of that. And some of the great saints of God, their history is before us to remind us that we can fall. And the apostles were told that. Tonight, you're going to be offended. Tonight, you're going to stumble. Tonight, you're going to fall. And they all said, not me. Not me, Lord. Here we find then the apostles not listening, but more than that, they're not only not listening, they're actually arguing with the Lord. And at times, we don't listen to that which is important. And other times, when our Lord deals with our sins, we want to argue with Him rather than repent. We want to present arguments rather than say, no, I will turn and change. The third thing our Lord told them about was the resurrection. And again, you would think that this would be something glorious. But after that, I am risen. This is glorious, is it not? And when you and I consider Christianity, just as His death is at the heart and the foundation of Christianity, so is His resurrection. In fact, if He's still dead, then the atonement is not complete. He must rise from the dead if we are going to be saved. There must be a resurrection. And He just said that to them. After that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So what? And if that is our heart attitude, it again betrays the fact that we're not seeing things from God's standpoint. That this morning our hearts are carnal. Not just if we're arguing with the Lord. If we are not esteeming the gospel, that is His death and His resurrection, then our hearts are carnal. We're not seeing things from God's standpoint. This miracle is not explained by our Lord, just says He's going to be raised. But how do you explain a miracle? All you can do is state it. While it can't be explained, it can be expounded. That is, we can declare what it is, and it can be trusted. And you can trust in the risen Christ, even if you can't explain the miracle. And yet this great miracle was lost in the minds of the apostles. They were concerned about their attitude toward Christ. That is good. And like many modern disciples, they know that Christ is risen from the dead or will rise from the dead. But they lose sight of that great truth because they're too concerned about something else going on in their walk. Would you know, not only would He conquer death, He would also gather His disciples. He says to them, I will go before you into Galilee. This word go before literally means lead the way. Not only is he going to conquer death, he has just said they're going to be offended and fall away. But he's also said he's going to lead them like a shepherd leads a sheep. He's going to lead them into Galilee. He's going to gather them together again. He's not going to lose one of his sheep. And had they took to heart what he had said about their failure, they certainly would have been greatly encouraged by what he was now saying concerning the fact he would lead them into Galilee. And so we find him restoring the sheep. Actually, he meets with some of his sheep before Galilee. But where was it? Where is the great time where Peter himself has that conversation with our Lord? And our Lord asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And then he asks him again, "Do you love me?" And then he asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" Where is that conversation? It's at Galilee. It's up in the north of Israel, at the Sea of Galilee. "Peter, I'm going to lead you forth into Galilee. Peter, there's going to be restoration. Peter, there's something glorious going to happen." The disciples ignored Christ's gospel statements, and then they contradicted his evaluation of their spiritual condition. And my friend, what I'm trying to say this morning is that the two are very much related. And you and I can show our carnality by ignoring the gospel and its importance. And we can show our carnality by fighting with the Lord or by fighting with the Spirit when he comes to rebuke our fleshly nature. If we do not rightly esteem the gospel, I can tell you automatically you are weak this morning. And you are open for a fall. Or you will wander from Christ if you do not rightly esteem the gospel. The Apostle Paul rebuked those in Colossae because they were not holding the head. They weren't holding Christ. If you're not holding the gospel, you're not holding the head. And nourishment will not flow. And disunity will come to your life and the life of other believers. And you will cease to grow with the growth that comes from God. The Apostle Paul talked about the life that he lived in the flesh in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How do I live in this flesh? I live by believing on the love of this one called the Son of God, the love he has for me. And I live by believing and thinking on the fact that he gave himself for me. That's the cross work. Paul says, that's how I live my life in the flesh. And if you and I try to live our life in the flesh by ignoring the cross work or ignoring the glorious resurrection, you're going to fall. Because the flesh is already predominant in the life. It's already there. We have to fight continually with the flesh. And the glory in the gospel, and to see it in its beauty and power and majesty, and let that hit our hearts and motivate our souls. And when we do that, we will overcome. We will pray on the basis of it. We will walk in submission to the ruling of God's Spirit, and we will find ourselves victorious when we're challenged about whether we know him. But you lose sight of the gospel and it's no longer important to you, you will be put in situations where you will deny him. Guaranteed. You lose sight of the glory of the gospel and it's no longer hitting your heart. There will be situations you're going to come across and you're not going to own the Lord. Happens to all of us. We have seen the failure of the disciples, not that we might pick on them, but that we might be warned that the way forward is to glory in the cross work of Christ, glory in the resurrection of Christ. And the fight with this old man that wants to fight with Christ. To make sure that we're fighting on the side of Christ and not against him. May the Lord give us grace to walk with him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. To walk with him, you have to begin that walk by repentance and turning to Christ for salvation. And if you've never begun that walk, there's no better time than right now. The Lord will receive you if you'll come. If you'll repent and believe, he will receive you. He'll take you in. come and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if this day you say, I am one of His, how is the cross work of Christ in your heart right now? Is it uppermost or is it on the back burner? Are you fighting with Christ over some issue of your life? You say, no, Lord, don't touch that. Don't come into that part of my life and clean house there. Oh, my friend, the Lord wants all of your heart. Don't fight with Him. Because if you fight with Him, there will be failures even greater that are coming. Surrender to Christ again. Tell Him you love Him. Ask Him to make the cross work even more glorious in your own life, that it might influence you and impact you to love Him. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning for any here that are without Christ. We ask that you would save them. We pray especially for our children, that, Lord, you'd have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself. Lord, thou art able to save. We ask that you would do this for the glory of thy great name. But Lord, many of us here this morning know thee. And yet how often, like the apostles, our eyes are not on thee. And the cross work of Christ and His resurrection and His glorious ascension is far from our thoughts. And then we end up denying Christ and end up acting and speaking in a fleshly manner. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace this morning to glory in Christ and who He is and what He has done, that we might walk after Him, listening to the Spirit, obeying the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, and giving glory to thy name. Help us throughout this day, Lord, to remember thy day and to keep it holy. Help those who will minister thy word in the nursing homes and on the streets. We ask, O God, that they would know thy power and unction. Lord, we pray for any that are seeking thee this day for salvation. Lord, truly bring them into the kingdom. May they know what it is for themselves to trust in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.